Well, we are walking our way through the first 100 lines of the Bible and noting what the Bible puts first and taking these as priorities, putting first things first. And today we come across a topic that may be somewhat controversial. In some ways, though, my task today is easier than it was 6 months ago. 6 months ago, the so-called traditional view of marriage was politically highly charged. It was, in fact, seen as the bully preventing a minority from enjoying equal access to an important historical institution. But as we all know, in November last year, 7,817,247 Australians, or 61.6%, voted yes to same-sex marriage, and only 4,873,987, or 38.4% of Australians, voted no. The result was clear. And in one sense, I'm glad. Not because I think same-sex marriage is wise, but because it means that the traditional view can't so easily now be viewed as the legislative bully. Nowadays, the old view has to make a case rather than rely on politicking and so on. So I'm pretty comfortable speaking to you today about the losing view, or as some might like to say, the view of the losers. I'm happy to wear that because, frankly, I reckon Christian teachings sound better, more authentic, when they lack any air of entitlement and power. As the Yale philosopher-theologian Miroslav Volf said on Q&A, if we are detached from power, we can see things much more clearly. We can project an authentic Christian vision much better. I think it's healthy for the church to learn how to live from the margins and contribute from the margins to the well-being of society. That's why I feel pretty cheerful in this context. Well, according to Australian law, marriage is now defined as the union of two people to the exclusion of all others voluntarily entered into for life. Where the law used to say a man and a woman, it now just says two people. And of course, the logic of the change, I think all of us have to admit, was pretty straightforward. Our culture has, over recent decades, come to see marriage definitionally as a loving bond between two people. And with that underlying definition of marriage, it makes sense to extend marriage to same-sex couples, because same-sex love is just as real as heterosexual love. So same-sex marriage follows as logic and as justice. This is what you might call the romantic model of marriage. And like a good romance, after a little bit of a battle, in the end, it won the day. The theme music has played, the credits have rolled, and I'm not here tonight to try and press the rewind button, which is just to push the metaphor too far. But for the sake of us all getting along in Australia, it is worth acknowledging that every definition of marriage excludes bonds that don't fit the definition. So if you have an idea of marriage, it is in the very nature of defining something that you are excluding something that doesn't fit the definition. So, this is as true of the new definition as it is of the old one. By defining marriage as involving just two people, the new legislation still excludes polyamorous marriage. I don't mean polygamy. It does exclude that as well. I mean polyamory. I mean, for example, a bisexual woman in a long-term loving relationship with her male and female partners who also love each other, they can't get married. Even though most of them, according to the surveys, want to get married. The BBC reported that 66% of more than 4,000 polyamorous people surveyed said they would want to marry multiple people if such marriages were legal. And on the screen is the first polyamorous marriage. I think this is in Thailand. But even our new definition of marriage excludes them. Is this because we're all hateful and discriminatory? Do we dislike bisexual people? Do we discredit polyamorous love? I don't think so. I think this probably does highlight an inconsistency of logic in the new view of marriage, but we can leave that to one side. It's just a logical consequence of believing that marriage is best defined as between two people. That's what excludes polyamorous people. It isn't a hatred of polyamorous or bisexual people. And if we can accept that logic, we should be able to accept that it is possible to reject same-sex marriage without necessarily being hateful and bigoted. It's just a logical consequence of believing that marriage is best defined as involving a man and a woman. This traditional view doesn't operate on a romantic model of marriage. It operates on what you might call the foundation model of marriage, according to which what makes marriage different from all other human bonds is its inherent capacity to create a shared family and so become the foundation of society. Now, I know as soon as I say that, people are going to ask the obvious question, hang on, does that mean that elderly couples who won't have kids, infertile couples who can't have kids, shouldn't get married or can't be married? It doesn't mean that at all, and I'll explain why in a moment. For now, though, my point is much more simple, and I really would love us to feel the force of it. Every definition of marriage excludes bonds that don't fit the definition. If marriage is a bond between two people, if that's what you've come to think for whatever reason, polyamorous marriage just doesn't follow as logic or justice, because polyamorous bonds don't have the defining characteristic of two-ness. If marriage is a bond between a man and a woman, then same-sex marriage does not follow as logic or as justice, because same-sex bonds don't have the defining characteristic of involving a male and a female. The question is, which is the wisest definition of marriage? A bond of love between adults of any sex, or the union of a man and a woman? Now, I ask that sort of rhetorically. I know the vote. Australia has voted. The traditional view lost. I'm not trying to undo all that. But I do want to say some of us just disagree with the majority. And I'm one of them. Some of us genuinely think that God's genius is built into the creation for anyone to see and outlined in his instructions in Scripture for believers to obey. Thus, both Scripture and logic leave some of us convinced, cheerful losers. And I want to unpack some of the scriptural and logical insights, and then we'll take some questions. Genesis 1 and 2 contains clear statements about marriage. It's one of the things Genesis puts first. Marriage in the Bible is the joyous union of a man and a woman in hope of creating a shared family. If you put all the passages together, it seems to me there is no intellectually robust way of coming to any other conclusion. In the Bible, that's what marriage is, the joyous union of a man and a woman in hope of creating a shared family. The Bible's first statement about human beings actually puts procreation front and center. If you do have Genesis 2 open, just glance back a page to Genesis 1, which we looked at a few weeks ago. And in verse 27, we read, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it.'" Now, friends, being fruitful and increasing has no other meaning than that a man and a woman are to get together and be fruitful and increase, procreate. The Bible is unashamed about God's desire for men and women to have children. Here's the prophet Malachi. "Has not the one God made you?" Which is a way of saying, does he not have claims on you? "You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth." Now, all of that may seem a little crass. Does the Bible really reduce marriage to mere reproduction? I mean, even the word procreation. I'm sure when I said it the first time, you went, "Don't use that word." I'm using it deliberately in this context. Is the Bible reducing marriage to that? No. You only have to wait about 60 seconds in your reading of Genesis to come across the fact that this mission to be fruitful and multiply is meant to take place in the context of joyful intimacy between a man and a woman. And that's how we get to Genesis 2, verse 20. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." Now, do you remember a few weeks ago, I talked about this term, ezekinegdo. It doesn't mean my beautiful assistant. It means the counterpart in a mission. "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. And they become one flesh.'" Now, please don't over-psychologize the rib imagery here. And it won't be a surprise to anyone who's been to this series. I do take this to be obvious imagery. But don't think this is an early version of, "Darling, you complete me." It isn't that kind of psychological sense. One flesh is a theological statement, a profound one that Jesus will refer to himself. It's a theological statement about the way a man and a woman are the complementary parts of the human whole. And so together have the power to create new flesh. from their union. Marriage, in other words, miraculously extends God's own creation. God created men and women in his image, and here's the thing, he gave the power of creating new images of God to men and women. Thus moving human society on toward its unfolding mission to fill the earth and subdue it. It is procreation. And as bad as that word has come to sound to our ears, it's an awesome word. What does it mean? It means advancing the creation. Procreation, to forward the creation. A man and a woman in marriage become one flesh relationally, and they create one flesh literally. This is why there's such joy in Adam's exclamation there in verse 23. Notice how in verse 23, in our Bibles, it's set out like a song stanza. I mean, maybe not on your iPhones, but certainly in our Bibles, it's a song stanza. Adam sees the woman and yells out, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man." In the original language, this is a poetic outburst. It is a leap for joy. And this is worth spotting, because what I want to say is that the traditional view of marriage, the foundation view of marriage, emphasizes both procreation and joyful intimacy as the context for procreation. That is the biblical view. But these ideas are not peculiar to the Bible. Here's one of the best-kept secrets. All cultures we know anything significant about have had exactly the same idea of marriage, despite many unsourced claims to the contrary. Even in polygamous cultures, right, where an elite male, usually in a very patriarchal society where heads, wealthy heads, could afford to have multiple wives, even there, they're operating on a traditional view of marriage. Why? Because even where an elite male gets to have several wives, it's not one marriage to several women who also happen to be married to each other. Mm-mm. The man is in separate individual marriages. Every marriage is just one man to one woman. Now, I think there is an ethical critique one can make of polygamy, but I'm just saying intellectually it's operating on precisely the same definition of marriage. Laws and customs of marriage have, of course, changed through cultures, through history, but the core idea of marriage hasn't changed. Let's take the ancient Romans, not exactly famous for their sexual puritanism. Nonetheless, their view of marriage was exactly the same. The most influential Roman philosopher was Gaius Musonius Rufus, perhaps not the most handsome man in the university, but was called the Socrates of Rome. Incredibly influential in his day. He's a pagan, not a Christian, but he wrote a treatise on marriage, in which, in part, he writes, "The husband and wife should come together for the purpose of making a life in common and of procreating children, and furthermore, of regarding all things in common between them, and nothing peculiar or private to one or the other, not even their own bodies. In marriage, there must be above all perfect companionship and mutual love of husband and wife, both in health and in sickness and under all conditions," which sounds like a quote from the prayer book, right? But it's not. It's a pagan philosopher. since it was with a desire for this as well as for having children that both entered upon marriage. Here's the thing that is so lost in the contemporary discussion of this. The ideal for ancient people in Greece and Rome and Babylon and Egypt, the ideal was always that marriage was an intimate, loving bond of mutuality oriented toward raising shared children. We didn't invent that. It's just what was there. Now, my point, obviously, isn't that because all cultures thought that way about marriage, so should we. No, my point is, there's a reason all cultures thought this way about marriage. Because it's logical. It's obvious. It corresponds to reality. The most basic truth of human existence is that every single one of us came into the world through the union of one man and one woman. There's no other way. And all societies spotted this. And so they honored the male-female bond as the bedrock reality of humanity. And so they gave it its own accolade. Marriage. They were up for every conceivable variation of sexual interest. Ancient Greeks and Romans. But marriage was this one thing that corresponded to the reality that they found. This is why marriage has always had three defining features, and only three defining features. It's between two people of the opposite sex who intend to stay together. And if you think about it, all three features are logically interconnected as the only way to hope that new human beings would be raised by the two people directly responsible for their existence. If we think it's a good thing for human beings to be raised by the two people responsible for their DNA and physiology and personality and history, there is only one kind of human bond that even inherently, even in theory, has the capacity to do that. If that's a thing worth hoping for, traditional marriage makes sense. And it did make sense until about 5 minutes ago when we elevated a romantic model of marriage above a foundation model of marriage. Now, traditional societies were well aware that some marriages didn't result in children. I mean, do you really think they didn't spot that? Of course they did. But they didn't think that changed anything about whether that was still a marriage. Infertile couples, elderly couples who got married, were still regarded as married. Why? Because marriage wasn't a description of the outcome of the bond. It was a marker of the class of bond that it was in reality. And only one class of human bond has the power, even inherently, to create and raise shared offspring. The union of a man and a woman is unique. So it made sense to see all male-female unions, regardless of whether they actually produce children, as marriages. Because all such unions nonetheless still point to the great good that is uniquely inherent to that class of human bond, and which is not even a possibility in any other kind of human bond. In short, if it is a good thing to hope that a new human being would be raised by the two people responsible for its existence, then traditional marriage makes profound and unique sense. Well, that's the old view. That's the Bible's view. It's the losing view. And you know what? In some ways, it doesn't matter what our society chooses to call marriage. Because you can't change the reality. For example, it's entirely possible that within 10, maybe 20 years, polyamorous unions will be legal marriages. There's already talk about this around the world. It's already happened at least once that we know of. I'm pretty sure it's coming to a suburb near you. And I will be the same cheerful loser then that I am now. Why? Because even if traditional marriage is just a subcategory of what society calls marriage, it's still going to be the factual foundation of all human societies. Because there is no flourishing human society without men and women bonding, procreating, and staying together in joyful intimacy to raise those shared children. I don't mean to be too cheeky, but a little bit perhaps. Traditional marriage wins even where it loses. Which is why I think we can be cheerful, those of us who are the losers. Well, let me offer a final word, picking up something I said 3 weeks ago about flexing the twin muscles of conviction and compassion, because I sure think it applies here. Jesus taught the Genesis 1 and 2 view of marriage. No matter what historical and exegetical gymnastics people try and do with it, there's no way around Jesus taught this view of marriage. Matthew 19, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He's quoting our Genesis 1 passage tonight. And said, now quoting Genesis 2, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus thought marriage was entirely and exclusively about a man and a woman becoming one flesh. But despite this conviction, Jesus was beautifully compassionate with a woman whose lived experience was a contradiction of Jesus' expectations. In that John 4 passage read to us at the outset, we meet a woman, a Samaritan woman, enemies of the Jewish people in religion as well as culture. We're introduced to her as living out of wedlock after having had five husbands. I mean, it sounds like something out of Hollywood, but here it is in first century Samaria. What does Jesus do? He takes the initiative and talks to her. He asks her for a cup of water, which even she is like, really? You're asking me for a cup of water? And then he begins to teach her about the water of life, her true need. And then Jesus asks her to introduce him to her husband. Jesus is being cheeky. If he is the Lord who knows exactly what's going on in this woman's life, and he still asks for this, there's a level of cheekiness in this conversation that I think is beautiful on both parts. And of course, she says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right. I knew it all along. The fact is, you have had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. And with that, Jesus continues this sort of cheeky conversation in which he eventually reveals to her he is the Messiah, which if you know your Gospels, he doesn't do too often. But to this woman, he does. And then we pick up the story. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. He saw through me. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." They urged him to stay with them, and he, a Jew, stayed 2 days. Jesus had strong convictions about the sanctity of marriage and the spuriousness of Samaritan religion. This woman's lived experience was the contrary of Jesus' convictions, but he talked with her. He shared water with her, which in that culture is an extraordinary thing. And he shared himself with her and her people for 2 days. Conviction and compassion. Not conviction without compassion, that ugly form of Christianity. But nor compassion without conviction, which has no connection with Jesus. So, I'm telling you, I can't give up the scriptural and logical conviction that marriage is only the joyous bond of a man to a woman in hope of shared offspring. To me, it is clearly what the Word of God teaches. And it corresponds to reality. But like Jesus, we are to share life with those whose lived experience is the contrary of these views. We are to share water. Majority or minority, win or lose, we the people of God are to contribute from the cheerful margins, as Miroslav Volf puts it, to the well-being of society. So, Lord, we pray that you might give us insight into your word, clarity of thought about our world, and, Lord, enable us to have courage, conviction, but grace upon grace toward those who disagree with us. Help us to be cheerful losers, knowing that in the end, whatever happens, your word and wisdom reign supreme. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.